We have been in a study of Nehemiah. And if you would, please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Last week, much to my own unhappiness, we did not read as much of the text as I would have liked to. We had a lot to cover. We, in essence, covered chapters 3 and 5 last week. And so I paraphrased a lot of that story for you. Today we're going to cover chapter 4, and we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 4 in its entirety in just a few moments. But if you want to go ahead and turn there so you are ready to go when the time comes. Growing up, I could not play contact sports. And I think I've already mentioned this. It's because of a rare health condition that I have called hemophilia. But I loved sports, especially football. And I know two Sundays in a row with an opening sports illustration, you're just going to have to bear with me. So I lived vicariously through those that could actually play the game. And so I couldn't get on the field in pads and actually knock people around, but I was on the field as a team manager, which was a fancy way of saying I was the water boy. All right? I provided some high-quality H2O, all right? And my grandmother knew my love for the sport, and so she did everything she could to help me enjoy my youth, even though I didn't get to participate in one of what would have been my favorite pastimes. So we watched a lot of football together. My grandmother loved the NFL. I loved the NFL. I was a 49ers fan growing up. Enjoyed watching Joe Montana. Can I get another amen? I got one. All right. The Lions didn't get a lot of, you know, cheers a moment ago. Jerry Rice, Steve Young, Ronnie Lott, all of those great 49ers. Which meant that I despised, and I worked very hard there not to use the word hate, I despised the Dallas Cowboys. Feelings are mutual. I like that. My grandmother and I not only watched a lot of football together, but we collected and traded cards. And so I still have a large collection of football cards, most of which were given to me by my grandmother. And so we would, I'd go out to her house and she'd have a pack of cards there and we'd open it up and, you know, sort through them and we'd bargain and trade back and forth with one another. And so oftentimes on special occasions, especially my birthday or Christmas, I could expect to get, all right, a good number of football trading cards from Grandma. And one year, I remember opening up a package that I thought was going to bring me an enormous amount of joy, because it was heavy, and I thought, this is a lot of cards. But when I opened it up, it was a plaque. It had a football card attached to it and a nameplate. The card was Emmitt Smith kissing a Super Bowl trophy. My grandmother knew my dislike for the Dallas Cowboys. I never asked her, but I've always wondered, why in the world would she get me that plaque? And I came to a conclusion that they were hard to get rid of, so they were in a discount bin. And she got a good deal, and she bought it for me. Now, I was going to bring that plaque this morning and show it to you, but it is still buried in a box somewhere at the house. But I want to talk about Emmitt Smith. And this is hard for me, being a 49er fan, because he ruined many seasons for us as 49ers and took away opportunities for us to go to the Super Bowl. So Emmitt Smith grew up in Pensacola, Florida. He was a young boy, and he had a vision. He wanted to rush for more yards than anyone who had ever played in the NFL, and he did. When he retired, he rushed for more than 18,355 yards. Now, if you can remember watching Emmitt Smith play, he wasn't the fastest runner that ever played in the NFL. He wasn't the strongest, and he wasn't like Barry Sanders, he wasn't the shiftiest. Now, I love Barry Sanders. He is my all-time favorite NFL running back. But one thing about Emmitt Smith, he was resilient. His average yard per carry for his career was 4.2 yards. That's impressive. 4.2 yards. You do the math. You rushed for over 18,000 yards, 4 yards at a time, not counting all the times you caught passes, not counting the times you got tackled in the backfield, or just simply the times that you sacrificed your body to block for somebody else, to protect your quarterback, or to let somebody else, maybe the fullback, get through the hole. That's a whole lot of getting knocked down and getting back up. And as Christians, we can relate. There are a lot of times as Christians that we get knocked down. And when we do, we have a decision to make. Will we get back up? Our church has a vision statement. I've printed it off here. And I keep it with me. I have it in my office on my desk. And I try to keep it in front of my eyes. And I read it as many times as I can. And it simply says that we are a church family that is growing in the knowledge and love of God, committed to unity, pursuing godly character, and becoming the hands and feet of Jesus in this community. Let me tell you that it is going to take faith and prayer and unity if we're going to be able to realize that vision. Because that is not low-hanging fruit. I believe that it is the mission of God. I believe the elders and the congregation here have done a good job discerning what it is God is calling this congregation to. But as we pursue this vision, it is going to take amazing perseverance, because anytime a person or a church steps up for God, guess what? The enemy steps up too. He does not want us to realize our vision. Satan wants people and churches to believe that the ruins and rubbles are a permanent address. The same was true from Nehemiah. So when we started with Nehemiah in chapter 1, he got news from his brother that the walls of Jerusalem were in rubbles and that it needed to be restored. And this wasn't just about a project, all right, about building a wall. This was about rebuilding lives, because that city depended upon that wall. Just about every facet of life was focused around the walls of the city, the economy, the justice system, the security system, all of it. So this isn't just a building project for Nehemiah. It is about restoring lives. And as we have seen already, but we're going to see even more so in chapter 4, when Nehemiah cast his vision, and he rallied the people, and they put their heart into the vision and were willing to do the work, they began to be attacked. Assaults came one by one. And Satan will continue to do that work. Now, Satan doesn't care if you ever become an atheist. You can go ahead and keep the name Christian. He doesn't care if you ever recant your confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. He doesn't even care if you keep coming to Sunday morning worship services, as long as he can get you to quit, give up, stop working, and turn on one another. Nehemiah knew all about that. He felt the tremendous pressure to quit. And he knew well the challenge of staying in and just putting one more brick on top of another. If we are going to live into and see fruit from this vision, it is going to require relentless perseverance. We are going to have to remain steadfast. And that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 4. So if you would, I know it is 23 verses, but let's read it together, because this is the Word of God for the people of God, containing the promises of God as we carry out the purposes of God. So let's hear what God has to say. Now when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to the plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from among your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews had lived near them. The Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and I arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fights for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that the God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who was sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So things got tough really fast. They begin to make progress. Half of the wall is built to half its height. And then the enemy shows up, begins to mock, belittle, jeer, distract them. But Nehemiah will not give up. He still has his vision, and he wants the people to continue believing in and working towards that vision. But sometimes vision begins to fade. It gets old, and we forget. What causes vision to fade? Well, let me mention a few things to you. First, Sometimes the newness simply wears off. The newness simply wears off. You know, it's always easy to start something, but it is much more difficult to finish. Now, I'm sure that you can think of projects in your own life that you started out with great enthusiasm, great gusto, an enormous amount of energy and enthusiasm, and before long, what happens? The newness wears off, the excitement fades, and the project begins to fade. Maybe it was your New Year's resolution. I'm going to exercise 3 days a week, and by the end of the year, I am going to be fit and trim. Probably take me a little longer than a year, but I'd get there. And by January, when the alarm goes off and it's time for you to get up and hit the gym, the excitement has worn off, you hit snooze, or you just turn the alarm off, and you go back to sleep. How many of us have decided, I am going to read the Bible through in a year? We read Genesis, we read Exodus, and then we get to Numbers. Oh, how much fun the book of Numbers is to read. And then as we get to all those lists of names, our excitement again begins to wear off. It's just human nature. It's just what happens. The first brick feels so light and so right. But as we continue, those bricks get what? Heavier and heavier. And they seem to be, you know, grow in number. Like they're reproducing while we sleep. And there's more and more of them. We've all experienced this. Remember when you got a new car? How great it felt to get in that new car. The new car smell, it's spick and span. I remember not too long ago, a little over a year ago, Heather and I needed a new vehicle. Both of ours were on the verge of death. One of them is on life support now. But my uncle decided, who's not married, he's a great guy, has no family, in essence, no bills, decided he wanted to order a brand new 2022 Chevy truck. He knew that our vehicles were clinging to life. And so he offered to sell us his 2018 Chevy Silverado to help us out. Now, I did some research, and this is during the pandemic, and the price of used cars was through the roof. And so he gave us the truck simply for what he owed on it. I brought that thing home. It was shiny. He'd had it detailed. Boy, it smelled good. It was like brand new. And I made a rule. There will be no food and no drinks in my new truck. For the first week or two, I washed it, polished it, swept it out, armor all over it. Now, if you were to look in the back of my truck today, if you were to throw a seed in the back seat, something probably would grow. You'd probably find some stale French fries and a lot of dirt. What happened? The newness wore off. Same thing happened when we brought our kids home. We brought our boys home. Hey, the newness wears off. You're all excited. Hey, I'm real, right? The first time you hear you cry, all right, you're in bed, they cry, what do? You jump up, you run to them. 6 months down the road, they begin to cry, and the two of you lay there and pretend you're asleep. Who's going to move first? It's just what happens. As Christians, the same thing happens to us. The awesomeness of it begins to fade. But that's when we need to remember that it's not so much about the awesomeness of the project as it is about the awesomeness of our God, the one who gave us the vision to begin with. And so the newness will begin to wear off. The vision, the newness not only wears off, but critics can wear you out. I am stunned by the resilience of critics. They seem to never quit. There's not a quitter among them. I wish they were. And we see that in Nehemiah. In chapter 2, See, in chapter 4, verse 1, we read the name of Sanballat, and then we read about Tobiah the Ammonite and the Arabs. It's not the first time we read their names in the book of Nehemiah. We were first introduced to them in chapter 2. Now in chapter 4, and guess what? They're going to show up again in chapter 6. Critics will always show up. They will do everything they can to defeat people who are doing good work, who are doing God's work. Notice they make fun of them. Remember Tobiah? If a fox were to run up on this wall, what would happen to it? It'd be like the walls of Jericho. It would just come tumbling down. They mocked and they made fun. And by the way, this wasn't just some schoolyard teasing. They attacked their character. They attacked their work. And that's what critics always do. Now, we may get the feeling that if we have critics, then maybe we're doing something wrong. But let me tell you, the presence of critics does not mean that you're doing something wrong. It probably means, especially if you're standing with God, that you are doing something right. I have been in full-time ministry for over 20 years, and I cannot name a single year in those 20 years where I did not have a critic. Someone complaining about what I was doing, what I was saying, how I was doing it, and why it was wrong. And it will wear you down, which brings us to the third reason, sometimes why vision fades. You see, criticism should never surprise us, but it cannot derail us. We cannot let the critics wear us down. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't get tired, because ministry is messy. Church is messy. And by the way, our vision, and the elders and I are, you know, I'm still learning what all this means. You know, I've read it on paper. I pray about it. I think about it, but I'm still learning what that means with skin on it. What is, you know, it's easy to write that we are committed to unity. What is that going to look like? It's easy to write that we're going to pursue godly character. That's going to hurt. We are saying that we are going to become the hands and feet of Jesus in this community. Talk about messy. Because a lot of the people in our community, they don't look like us, they don't talk like us, they don't think like us, they don't have the same values of us. Some of them don't even have the same hygiene as us. I'm not kidding. We're going to get tired. But here's the thing, we cannot romanticize or be too idealistic about our vision. As good as this is, as much as we ought to commit ourselves to it, sometimes we think that anything worthy is going to be easy. Do not fall into that trap. Now, many of you don't know a lot of what's been going on in my life or in my ministry, even in recent months and years. But just let me tell you, it's been hard. Yesterday, I sent a text to my leadership coach. I have a leadership coach because I'm still learning what it means to be a leader. And this is my text to him. I said, I was not mentally or emotionally prepared for all the anger that was going to be thrown at me. I was completely blindsided. His response sounds like the opening line to your memoirs. He's probably right. But if we're doing God's work, if we are being faithful, if we are loving God, if we are loving one another, if we are loving our neighbors, and this one will really get the ire of some people, if we really love our enemies, people are going to be angry. They will mock us. They will belittle us. They will try to do whatever they can to stop us. And when they do, do you know what it's time to do? It's time to rest. You do not need permission to rest. It is the gift of God that goes all the way back to the beginning. God never expected us to run the rat race, even when it comes to ministry. He wants us to take care of ourselves, but He wants us to do something else. He wants us to remember Him. Because ministry is not always a miraculous thing. Things don't always just happen in big ways. Often ministry is monotonous and boring. It's slow. You know, as I was reading the book of Nehemiah, I noticed something. There is not one miracle in the book of Nehemiah. Does it mean that God wasn't there? No, He was there. Does it mean that God wasn't at work? No, He was at work. But God doesn't always work in the ways that we would prefer Him to do so. Listen, I believe in a supernatural God who did and still does supernatural things. I don't know that a supernatural being can do anything else other than supernatural things. I could be wrong about that. But Nehemiah didn't build a future on the miraculous. He built the future on the monotonous. He just kept building one brick after another. It was laborious. It was backbreaking. At times it was discouraging. But he never gave up. The work that Nehemiah was doing was not glamorous. He did not receive a lot of praise, but he was persistent. And so must we. How many of you are familiar with the name John Wesley? Church history, you know the name John Wesley? I want to read to you from his diary. 1 month in his diary, Sunday morning, May the 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back again. Sunday night, May 5th, preached at St. John's, deacon said to get out and stay out. Sunday morning, May 12th, preaching at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Next Sunday, May 19th, preaching at St. Somebody's, deacons called special meeting and said I could not return that night. May 19th, I preached on the streets. Got kicked off the streets. Next Sunday, May 26th, preached in a meadow. Chased out of a meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. Next Sunday, June 2nd, preached on the edge of town. Kicked off the highway that night. June 2nd in the afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came to hear me. Persistence. We are going to meet resistance. But we are going to overcome it with persistence. Remembering that God is on our side. Visions can be reached. The goal is not fast. The goal is to last. So how do we persevere? How do we make the vision last? I'll give you a couple of steps. Number one. Do what Nehemiah did. Keep the focus on God. Nehemiah, time and time again, kept reminding the people that they weren't just building a great wall. They were building a wall for a great God. Look at verse 14. He says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." So, when we meet resistance, we are going to be persistent by remembering the Lord. We are going to get worn out. We are going to get tired. But God, as we just sang a few moments ago, is our mighty fortress. Is He not? We can lean on His everlasting arms. We are standing on a firm foundation. And the truth of the matter is, we don't need anything other than God. Yes, we may run into some huge problems, but we serve a huge God who is bigger than them all. Because He is our ultimate teammate. Now this brings me to one of my favorite passages, one that I have leaned on time and time again throughout ministry. Especially when people are on the attack. And I feel like I'm on the defense. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul is writing to people who are weary, who are afraid, whose faith is beginning to maybe waver, and he wants to build them up. He wants to encourage them. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, he says, "What shall we say then to those or to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Evan, that's another rhetorical question. What's the answer? No one. God is for us. Say it with me. God is for us. Say it again. God is for us. The sovereign Lord, the King of Kings, the good Father, He is on our side, and He's not waiting to see whether or not is worthwhile. So I really want to cast my lot in with those folks. Are they really doing something that is worthy? Is it worthy of my support? Do I even like them? He doesn't ask those type of questions. God is for us right now. He's not trying to make up His mind. God is for us. He is not neutral. He is for us. He's not waiting for us to get it together. He's not waiting to decide if He likes us. God is for us. Not some of us. Not the best of us. All of us. Each and every one of you. God is for you. He will stand by your side. He will fight for you and with you. So do not be afraid. When the critics begin to scream and shout and yell, when they're trying to distract and destroy, stop, pause, remember God is for us. If you have to, say it to yourself, whisper it to yourself, shout it on the rooftops. Remind yourself that God is for you. The second thing that we got to do is that we need to make the future about others. That's how we keep the vision from fading. One of the most important responsibilities of leadership is to help people remember the why. And Nehemiah did that. You go back to verse 14. You know, after he called the nobles to remember God, notice what else he told them to remember. He says, "The Lord, He is great and awesome." He says, "And fight for who? Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. This isn't just about you. So when you get weary, do me a favor. Walk into this room and look around and fight for one another. Fight the person sitting next to you, across from you, behind you, and in front of you. They are worth fighting for. We are a family, are we not? That's what our vision says. We are a family committed to, and that might be the most important part of the whole statement, that we are a family. We're not just a group of people that just happen to show up in the same place at the same time. This is not a country club. This is not a sporting event. This is not a mall where we come and malls are kind of out, aren't they? This isn't a marketplace where we come and consume religious goods and services and leave and go on our way. No, it's much more than that. It's a family. We are called to love one another, encourage one another, fight for one another. Which means sometimes we're going to even have hard conversations amongst ourselves. It means that we're not afraid to walk up to somebody and say, "I miss seeing you at our gatherings. We need you there. You are loved. You are missed. You are important. You are valuable." We are fighting for other people. And we're fighting for the future as well. Most of us are standing here because of the faith of somebody else. I stand here in this pulpit in front of you because of the work of Jim and his faithfulness and his pastoral heart and his love. It's not an accident that this congregation is a place of love and acceptance, welcoming and friendly. That didn't just happen. Amongst other leaders, Jim has shepherded this church, and he's done it well. And now I am reaping the benefits of that, and so are you. What legacy are we going to leave for those that follow us? See, we're not just fighting for the people that are in the pews now. We're fighting for the people who will be in the pews when we're gone. We want to leave something for them. We're enjoying today what somebody else worked to establish. I'm standing in this pulpit because of two very important people in my life. So on Thursday, the last shipment of our belongings made it from the state down south to the state up north. And I had a lot of precious cargo in that load, primarily my library. But my library didn't just consist of books and paper and pens and all of that stuff. It had some very personal items, two of which sit on my desk, right, well, not on my desk, but on the shelf right in front of my desk where I can see them often. One is my grandfather's Bible. You can see that it's well worn, and if I actually leaf through it, pages will begin to fly out. The back will come over off of it. The other one is my grandmother's Bible, full of notes. You don't know how often my grandmother is preaching to you, because I steal her notes. They're both gone. She was a wise woman, wise beyond her years. But it's because of the people around me that I've been able to continue in ministry. That's why it is so important for us to gather as frequently as we can. You know, you've heard the saying, or my grandfather used to say, if the church doors are open, I'm going to be there. And that used to be forced down our throats in very legalistic ways, in very harmful ways. But there is value to our gatherings. The book of Hebrews is written to some people who needed some encouragement, who were struggling to maintain their faith. And the Hebrew writer calls them to sustain each other. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this is a familiar passage, but I think it's one worth mentioning this morning. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He starts out by reminding us of who? God. All right? And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Fellowship is a great remedy for discouragement. Fellowship is a great remedy for weariness. Fellowship is a great remedy for those who want to quit and give up. But don't. This is a place that we not only worship God and love on God, but it's a place where God can love on us and we can love on one another. So continue doing what you've been doing. One of the first things I noticed when I walked into this church building for the very first time was the bulletin board out there that says, "Be positive," with cards pinned, with names written, of people who need encouragement, gratitude, love. Check that board. See if there's a card there for you. If there is, take it. Be encouraged. And come back and put one on there for someone else. Continue the good work that you are already doing. Vision requires relentless encouragement. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah is constantly encouraging them to stay connected. When you hear the trumpet, don't think you're alone. When the enemy attacks and you're thinking, oh, I'm out here all by myself. Nehemiah says, no, we're going to blow a trumpet and everybody's going to do what? Everybody's going to come running. Here, if you're in distress, if you're troubled, if you are downcast, blow the trumpet and we will run to your side. We will encourage you. We will stand beside you. We will fight for you. Because we are all one family. Now, I'm not an expert when it comes to geese, and I did not stay in a Holiday Inn last night. But I hear that geese, of course, you've seen them, they fly in a V formation. It helps them with wind turbulence. But you ever notice that when they fly, they make a lot of noise? Why is that? Anybody know? Well, according to the experts, they're honking to send a message to the head goose, the one flying up front, to keep going. Because from his point of view, he's what? He's all alone. Out there all by himself, facing the wind, the turbulence, the elements, the snow, the rain, the plains. But the ones behind him, they keep on honking, reminding him that he's not alone. So here's what I'd like to have: a congregation of holy honkers where we honk all the time, encouraging one another. You see, I've seen people who have had every reason to quit. Mentors of mine, preachers in the ministry that have been attacked, smeared, ridiculed, laughed at, blackballed, run out of town, out of church, but they never gave up. One of them recently retired. You may know his name, you may not. His name is John Mark Hicks. John has received his fair share of criticism, punishment. People have attacked not only his faith, but his character. And at the end of this summer, he will finally retire. But he remained faithful. And because of him and his faithfulness, countless others have been able to follow in his footsteps. I don't know him personally all that well. I've met him a few times. I've emailed with him and maybe even shared a few Facebook messages. And I've shared with him some of the trials and tribulations of ministry. And he's always been there to say a good word, to encourage me, and to keep me going. We need one another. We are called to a good work, brothers and sisters. But we are going to get tired. We are going to have critics. The newness will wear off, but we will rest, and we will remember our God, and we will rally around one another. If you would, let's bow and pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and Father, we believe that you have given this church a godly vision. One, Father, that resembles Jesus and is faithful to who you are and the work that you were calling us to do in the world with you. Father, we have no idea how many people are going to be reached, how many souls will be saved, how many hearts will be comforted, how many people will be lifted up. But Father, we pray that you would give us the strength, the encouragement, the wisdom, the foresight, and the comfort we need to just simply keep showing up, to keep building the wall, the church that Jesus wants. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.